of those amazing chapters in the Bible that we have the joy of looking at today. I do want to remind you that you have some responsibilities today as you listen to the Word. When we're going through the Scripture, my hope is that you would be an effectual hearer of the Word, in that you would be asking this question: what is it that God is saying to me in His Word? That you would be prepared to hear from God in the Word today. And then beyond that, that you would be also an effectual doer of the Word, that you go beyond just hearing from God, that it's not just knowledge that puffs you up and makes you proud of what you know, but instead it would be a knowledge that would lead you to make changes. What am I going to do about the things that I see in God's Word today? And specifically, what we're going to see today is a church that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, that the individual believers are going to be filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit of God to minister to and care for one another. So hopefully those are some of the things we'll start to see in this passage, but who knows what God's going to show you in here. So let's start out here, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves as they, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." So we have this kind of amazing moment in history. It is a unique moment in history. There's nothing else like it in the Old Testament. We don't see anything that happens like this again in the New Testament. This is something powerful, and it's something unique. And it's not accidental that it happens on the day of Pentecost. As Christians, sometimes we think the day of Pentecost is just talking about this. But Pentecost is actually going back to a Jewish feast or festival that was celebrated every year. As a Jew, if you lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem, you were required to be there on the day of Pentecost. But if you were from farther out, you were strongly encouraged to be there on the day of Pentecost. And so it was one of the pilgrimage feasts where people would come to Jerusalem, all those Jews together, so that they could celebrate God that day. Now, you might not quite understand how these feasts worked in history and how important they were to the nation of Israel, but they had these kind of seven annual feasts throughout the year where God would call them to specific either remembrance of something that He had done or celebration of the harvest or of something like that. There were these various feasts where they would come together for these purposes to remind people of God, and they were so vital to the nation of Israel because they didn't have two things that we have. Number one, we have a very high literacy rate. If we want to know something that God has done, we just read about it. It's very simple for us. But this is a unique time in history. The world hasn't always been like this, where people think putting words on the wall is art. Like back in the day, you had to draw a picture because nobody could read that stuff. But now you walk any place, they just got words on the wall and it's art. We're a very literate society right now. They didn't have that. The other thing they didn't have is even if they were literate, they didn't have billions of copies of the Word of God. They didn't have the printing press. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have recordings. They didn't have any of that. They had to literally, somebody had to sit down with a piece of paper and write it out, and they had to go through this strenuous process. It was difficult. It was rare that people would have a copy of the Scriptures. So God built into their life these feasts and festivals that became the structure for training up their children to understand all that God had done. So they're remembering the things that God had done. They're giving thanks to God. It's this regular habit they had. But there was one more thing that they maybe didn't realize what they were doing. In these feasts, they were rehearsing for what God was going to do in the future. That each of these feasts had a fulfillment in Jesus Christ and God's plan for the world. And so as you look at the main four feasts there at the beginning of the year, the ones that we've been watching in the Gospel of Luke, and now here in Acts, we had the Passover, which had a very specific meaning in history as they left Egypt, but it also had a prophetic meaning in Jesus Christ. And it was on the Passover that the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, was crucified. The next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was on that day that Jesus was buried. You see, the nation of Israel was rehearsing these things every year. And then 3 days after that was the Feast of First Fruits, the day in which Jesus became the first fruits from among the dead, as Paul says. And then now we jump forward 50 days past Passover to the day of Pentecost. It's this feast of ingathering of sorts. It's another feast where they brought in the second harvest of the year. And this is the day that God is going to use to send his Holy Spirit to ignite the flame of the church, the first ingathering of believers, not of a harvest of food, but a harvest of people. So each of these feasts, and then as you look for the following feasts that will come throughout the rest of the year, those more have a prophetic tone towards end times. And we'll see things like the Feast of Trumpets. Sound familiar? Rapture, right? Like there's all these feasts, and they have these purposes and these plans. Each one of them was proclaiming these truths about God so that when they happened, people would start to recognize them. They are important specifically from that aspect. So it's the day of Pentecost. People have gathered together all around Jerusalem to come together to celebrate this particular feast. And in the middle of that, you've got the disciples who are not hiding, but they're waiting in the upper room as Jesus instructed them. He says, I need you to go in Jerusalem. I need you to wait until I baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what were they doing? They're waiting. It's been 7 days. And it says they were continually together. They're of one mind and they're praying. And in the midst of this, the house that they're in is shook, not by a Wyoming wind, but by a Holy Spirit wind. And that house fills with this wind. But this is something we've never seen or experienced before. We know the Wyoming wind, but this is the wind of the Holy Spirit shaking the place that they were at, filling the house that they were in. And in that moment, the Spirit baptizes them, descends on them, and then fills each one of them full of the Holy Spirit. And it says these flames rested on top of them. Again, this is not something we see on a regular basis. This is something new. This is something different. This is something God was doing in history for this moment in time so that these disciples would see that Jesus was fulfilling his word to fill them with the Holy Spirit, to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. It becomes visible to them. It then gives new meaning to old images. You remember Moses in the burning bush, this flame that didn't consume, that God spoke from? Well, here we have this flame on their heads, hopefully not consuming, right? And it's the Spirit of God who's going to now speak through them. Now, you saw it as they traveled in the wilderness with the temple. They would follow this flame, this column of fire, and God would speak from that. He would fill his temple with glory. Now we are the temple of God. You see all of this imagery coming full circle now in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and now in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This powerful moment, this historical moment when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I do want to point out just briefly, when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, that there is a little bit of confusion over this. The different churches have had different doctrines on how this works. The general way that we would understand this is that the Holy Spirit certainly comes alongside people to encourage them to faith. That we know all those who are believers in Jesus Christ are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But where it gets a little bit confusing is this idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being filled in the Holy Spirit. If you've already indwelled in the Holy Spirit, do you need to be filled again? That's a question that some people would have. Some people would say, yes, there's going to be these fillings from time to time where God is just empowering you to do his work in that moment. Other people say, you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to need, bro, you're fine. This idea of baptizing in the Spirit, some people say that it's this continual process that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some people would say, no, it's a one-time thing when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're baptized into the church. And I'll be honest with you, every time I study this out, I just come to a little bit new tweak to the way I understand it. Something that stood out to me this time that's a little bit different is that it seems like in the book of Acts, the word filled and baptism are used interchangeably. Which is weird to me because filled means one thing, I'm full. Baptized means something else, I'm surrounded by, I'm immersed in. Those seem like different things, which is why some people have come to this idea to be baptized in the Spirit is that you're filled to overflowing and now the Spirit is upon you. So there's just kind of all these different things. You can start to see where different groups of people get their understanding and their belief on these. Well, what's interesting, Paul only mentions baptism of the Holy Spirit one time. And for him, it's one action. It's just when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you were baptized by the Spirit into one body, the church. So there is a little bit of difficulty fully understanding what all these words means. But the important thing is, this was this moment where the Spirit of God was empowering the witnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ to begin to proclaim the gospel to the world. And it's from this moment that the church, as we know it, is being founded. This is a historic moment here. And it wasn't just a moment for these 120 people that were in the upper room. No, this caused a scene. Look at what happens here in verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "Yeah, they're full of sweet wine." Which, by the way, I've been around a lot of drunk people. They don't pick up new languages. That's a weird thing to think this is. Speaking Russian? Must be drunk. Iranians understand him? Drinking. That's a weird thing, a weird conclusion. But I think all they're trying to say is, this is odd. This is not normal. This is something new. This is something different. Whatever happened didn't it just shake or fill that house. It caused such a commotion as these 120 witnesses now spill out into the streets that crowds begin to gather. And we're going to find out this is a thousands of people, large crowds that are beginning to gather together to see what this commotion is. And as they come up on the scene, they see these guys walking away like candles, like flames on top of their head. Like, how's it going, man? And they're speaking, but it doesn't matter what language you learned as a child, you hear what they're saying in your language. That's some different stuff there. It says they're speaking in different tongues, or at the very least, they're being heard in different tongues. And so maybe they're speaking one language, maybe they're even speaking their own language, but the way it's being heard by the listener, they're hearing it in their own language. It's kind of this crazy scene. I don't know if the miracle is on the speaking or the hearing or both, but whatever it is, they're being empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're given utterance, it says, by the Holy Spirit to speak. And so it is them speaking, but it's the Spirit of God speaking through them. And so when you see that they're speaking, it says they're speaking in verse 11 of the mighty deeds of God. And so you can just envision in all these different languages of all these different places. You look at that list of names there. Where are these places would fit into the modern world? It's Iran, it's Iraq, it's Israel, of course. There's people from Turkey and from Egypt and from Libya and from Italy and from the island of Crete. You've got these people who were Jewish born. You've got other people who were Gentiles who became Jewish, these proselytes. You've got Arabs. You've got all these different people groups all gathered together. And it doesn't matter what language they originally knew, that's the language they're hearing the message in. Greatest translation software ever, right? Like, that's better than Google Translate. I'm sorry, that's amazing. It's this miraculous moment in time where God's doing something powerful so that he can begin the process of spreading the church from the place of the crucifixion of Jesus to the whole world. The gospel is to go out to the whole world, to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is where all of that started. This is how the gospel got to the ends of the earth, Cheyenne, Wyoming. That's how the gospel got here. It all came from this moment in time, this powerful thing that here we are 2,000 years later, and who knows how many miles away, and we have the gospel. We have the good news concerning Jesus Christ. So there's this miraculous thing, this gift of tongues that's happening in this case. The way that it's occurring is that they're all hearing another language, another human language. Now, Paul speaks about the gift of tongues slightly different. He'll call it the tongue of angels or men. And so it's almost like he's making a division that sometimes it is in other people's languages. Sometimes it's in a heavenly language that they're speaking. And some people even call speaking in tongues their prayer language. But in both cases, it's glorifying God, however you're speaking. And then from time to time, you have people have this gift of interpretation that can explain to people what's being said. I have this weird theory, can't prove it, that's okay. just mark it down as this is Pastor Sean's theory. You don't have to remember this after today. But I think back to the earth before the Tower of Babel, and it says they all had one language. And then God confused the language and scattered the people. And so now you have all these different people groups and language groups and all this stuff going on around the world. It's like in this one moment in time, God restored a language that everybody could understand. It's like this one universal language was back in this moment as a picture of what heaven will be like. All the nations under Jesus Christ brought together. Kind of a powerful picture, a pretty beautiful image. But either way, people had two responses to this. One response was, huh? What is this? And the other response is, they're drunk. Peter's going to address both of those in his sermon. He's going to address what is this that is happening. He's about to preach a sermon to them and address these two things, these two ideas about what is really happening here and whether or not his disciples are drunk. The disciples or Jesus are drunk on this day. So that picks up here in verse 14. Here's Peter's sermon. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day.'" Give them time. It's too early for that. "This is just what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." His answer is, they're not drunk. It's too early for that. Which I think is just a little tweak for some people. I grew up in a tradition that believed this, that the wine in the New Testament didn't get people drunk. If that's the case, this whole line of argument makes no sense. And so that's kind of their answer, like, well, Jesus drunk wine. His first miracle was turn water into wine, but it wasn't like the kind that gets you drunk. Now, mind you, we've perfected alcoholism today. We've gotten to this idea where we can really amp up the alcohol content. But the whole point back then is it did the same thing. It caused drunkenness. And so it's not this idea that it was never touched by the disciples. It's just that they didn't touch it to the point of drunkenness. And now here, Peter makes the argument, even if they did, it's just too early in the day. It's only 9 a.m., the third watch, or the third hour of the day. So they started their day at sunrise, and you count forward at around 6 a.m., 3 hours, it's 9 a.m. It's just too early for them to be drunk. No, this is something special. This is what Joel was talking about, the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. This is what he was talking about. What he was talking about in the Old Testament, that there would be a time when God would pour out his spirit on all mankind, verse 17, verse 18. And not just on all Israelite kind, not just on all Jewish kind, but on your sons and your daughters, young people, old people, slave people, free people, men, women, all people of all kinds can receive the Spirit of God. All people of all kinds can receive the Spirit of God. Later he'll tell us it's for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, who have turned towards him. They're the ones who can receive the Spirit of God regardless of your background or your heritage or your gender or your race or any of those things. The time was coming. The time was coming, Joel said, when God would pour out his Spirit. And Peter's saying, it's time. And God's pouring out his Spirit today on us in this moment. And there was this visual representation. There was this spiritual representation where they could hear these different languages? It was clear to the crowd on that day that this was something different. And then Peter is going to move now to being a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Here he reminds them in verse 21 that Joel said that in those times, everyone who calls on the name will be saved. And then he's going to tell them how that works. He's going to give them this sermon starting here in verse 22. But what I want you to know about this sermon is it's going to have kind of two important structures. The first is this. He's going to refer on three different occasions to the idea that Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, he says, he raised from the dead. He resurrected from the dead. He came back from the dead. But then he's going to prove that to them scripturally, that they should have been expecting that by using some of the Psalms. And so here we go. Here's the rest of his sermon here in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It was not David who ascended into heaven. He himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, first of all, Paul is bringing in the conviction by starting and ending his sermon with reminding them that Jesus was put to death at their hand, that it was the crowds in Jerusalem there to celebrate the Passover feast that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And so they allowed the Romans to put Jesus to death. In fact, they called out for it. And so he reminds them right from the beginning there in verse 23 you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He wants the crowd to be convicted of this. But he also wants them to understand about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that his death was not the end of the story. This is kind of powerful how he does this. Now, I want you to imagine this scenario. If there were people in Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus was seen resurrected by over 500 people, as the scripture claims, that's not the kind of secret that's going to be kept. Rumors would have begun to swirl around Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus guy that they crucified? People are saying they're seeing him again. People are saying he came back from the dead. Have you heard about this? And now these guys who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ are telling him, oh, you better believe he's alive. And we saw him. We spoke to him. We ate with him. We touched him. He did come back from the dead. But then Peter takes it a step further and he says, I don't just want you to know that I saw it. I'm telling you, the scripture proclaimed it was going to happen before it happened. And so he uses a couple of psalms. He's going to use Psalm 16 He's going to use Psalm 132, and he's going to refer to Psalm 110 as well, talking a little bit here about 2 Samuel chapter 7. But he's going to use these different Old Testament passages to let them know that this was supposed to be known by them, that they should have known these things already, that the Messiah was going to come back. And so he uses Psalm 16 here. He says this as he quotes through Psalm 16. He points out there, and it's in verse 27 in our Bible here. It says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow my Holy One to undergo decay. Peter says, you know that's not talking about David, right? David died, was buried, and I can show you his tomb today. That wasn't talking about David. David wasn't the fulfillment of the Holy One who would not undergo decay. No, David, being a prophet, knew that God had made this promise to him, this promise we see in Psalm 132, this promise we see in 2 Samuel 7. David had been promised that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever, which means he would not undergo decay, which means he would live eternally. And David was prophesying about that one. That one is Jesus. And so when David in the Psalms prophetically speaks about his Lord being in heaven and God making his enemies a footstool for his feet, David was prophetically speaking about the resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ in heaven. Well, when the crowd hears this, and particularly this exclamation point he puts at the end, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, which means Messiah, the Savior that they were waiting for, this Jesus whom you crucified. Can you imagine the people who were feeling guilty in this moment? Oh, no. We crucified our own Savior. We've killed our own King. The question that they would have is, oh, now what? What do we do? Well, listen to this in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many words, many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So he finishes his message. He convicts them of the sin of crucifying Jesus Christ, who was their Savior, who was their Messiah. And the crowd, this large crowd of people are like, oh no, what do we do? And Peter says, I'm glad you asked. I need you to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Repent just is this change of direction, this change of mind, this change of heart. They needed to go the other way. They were trying to say that Jesus was not the Messiah. To repent would to say, no, he was the Messiah. The evidence wasn't just all the miraculous things he did while he was alive, but then after he died, the evidence was God raised him back to life and said, you can't kill my Messiah. You can't keep that man down. You can't do it. Oh my goodness. This is God's chosen one. They needed to change their minds. They needed to change their hearts. They needed to be now submitted to him, the promised one of the seed of David who would sit on the throne of Israel. He was now their king. And the way they would symbolize that was not just through repentance, but being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That they would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now remember, if you've been here for a while, when we do baptisms, I explain them to you like this. I take out of Romans chapter 6. But when we're baptizing somebody, we're reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we take somebody and we're baptizing them, we're putting them to death and burying them in the waters of baptism, just as Christ died and was buried. But then we raise them up, just like Jesus was resurrected, we raise them up to a newness of life. You're identifying with Jesus Christ in your baptism. And so what he says to these people is you need to repent, turn away from your sins, but then you now need to identify with the dead, buried, but resurrected Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do in response to this. And this is what's great. You do all of that, and you get some stuff. Number one, you get the forgiveness of your sins. And it's not just the sins you have sinned in the past. It's the sins you're sinning now and the sins you're going to sin in the future. Christ died for your sins before you ever sinned them. He already knows all the sins you're ever going to commit, and he's paid the price for all of those sins. He died in your place for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's powerful. It's important. The thing that breaks our relationship with God is our sinfulness. It's that we turned away from him and started doing things as if we were God. I can do what I want because I'm God. I'm my own God. I'm in charge of my future. I'm in charge of my destiny. What they needed to do is they would need to recognize that God was in charge of their future. God was in charge of their destiny. And so when they repented, their sins were forgiven, cleansed of all unrighteousness. It says that the all-knowing God remembers their sins no more. How powerful is that? He casts them as far as the east is from the west, buries them in the sea of forgetfulness, takes them and throws them behind his back. It says he takes our sins and tramples them under our feet, under his feet. Our sin is gone. He takes that certificate of debt listing out all of our sins and he nails it to the cross and marks it paid in full. Cancels out our debt. So that when God sees you as somebody who has confessed Christ as Lord, somebody who has submitted to the name of Jesus Christ, when he sees you, he no longer sees your sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to your life. And because of that righteousness, you can be in the presence of God eternally. There is no more broken relationship. There is no separation between God and man because of the work of Jesus Christ. All of that, and he's going to throw in the Holy Spirit for free. He says, you'll be forgiven of your sins, and I'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And who is that gift for? Well, it's for you, your children, for people who are far off, as far as Wyoming, as for anybody who is called to the Lord. In other words, the same gift of the Holy Spirit that those guys received, the same Holy Spirit that was empowering them to be witnesses, is the same Holy Spirit who indwells us. All who are believers in Jesus Christ have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've already received that as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer today, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And this is an important thing for us. We as a church, we love our Bible. We do. The Bible is so obvious, clear, it's orderly, it makes sense. I can read it, I can go back to it if I didn't understand it. I can study it, I can ask somebody else what it means. It's easy. It's written down for me. It's logical. It's consistent. All that stuff, I can work with that. The Holy Spirit is like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do. He's out there, man. I can't touch him. I can't see him. I can't hear him. I don't know what to do with this guy. And so all of us are like, yeah, we got the Holy Spirit. We got the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do. We got the Holy Spirit. How about you? Right? But that's kind of the end of our relationship with him. We don't understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit is powerful. It's the Holy Spirit that is changing your character to become more like Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that is making you bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those changes in you, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. It's the Holy Spirit who gifts you with spiritual gifts given by God for the very purpose of building up, of edifying other believers, for strengthening other people. Whether that's the gift of tongues or administration or hospitality or teaching, whatever your gift is, given to you by the Holy Spirit. But I think we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but we're not necessarily all filled in the Holy Spirit. How do we get that? Jesus actually tells us a wonderful parable in the Gospel of Luke. And this is what it comes down to. You have such a good father. All you have to do is ask. And he will give you the Spirit. What I want us as a church to be, what us as individual Christians to be, is a people who are constantly asking God to fill our church and to fill us up personally with his Holy Spirit to empower us to live out the character of Christ, to empower us to edify other believers, to empower us to be witnesses of the gospel to the world around us, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, maybe in the mission field if God sends you all over the world. That's what we want to be as Christians. We want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what I want for us as a church. This is what's being promised. And this is great. In this moment, 3,000 people got saved. Now, I know what you're thinking. Pastor Sean, to read through Peter's sermon takes about 3 minutes. I've been listening to you teach these 50-minute long sermons for 16 years. I haven't seen 3,000 people get saved. Let me assure you, his message was longer than a couple of minutes. Because in verse 40, it says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them well past the allotted time that he had for his sermon. The problem is I'm not preaching long enough. That's the real deal, right? But he exhorted them with many words, and 3,000 people got saved in that day. Which means 3,000 people repented, 3,000 people were baptized. I don't even know the logistics of that. Granted, there's 120 disciples gathered together, so there's all kinds of people that can do the work, but I don't know where the water was. I don't know how they did it all. I'm sure his stage didn't have a conveniently located baptism right behind him. I don't know all the logistics of it. What I know is it was this beautiful moment in history that was the launching, the spark that started the fire that spread the church all throughout the world, that brought it to us today, and it's still burning today. It's still growing today. We're part of that. That's who we are as believers. And then look what this turned into in their life here in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Look what happened. This group of people from all over the world had an interaction with the Spirit of God and with the Savior, the resurrected Savior of God. And it drew them together. And they became one people in this moment. And that's the image for the church today. We might have different denominations, different locations. But in Jesus Christ, there is only one church. This is just where we happen to meet. This is where a group of us get together to sing and to drink coffee, to hear sermons that are a little bit too short. A little longer in 3,000, I'm telling you, a little longer. This is just our part of it. This is our piece of the community. It looks what they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because, man, they're like, okay, wait a second. I did not see all that stuff in the Psalms the last time I read it. You guys got to explain some of this to me, which they could do because Jesus explained it to them. Remember in Luke chapter 24, after he was resurrected from the dead, before he ascended to heaven, it said he took his disciples through the scriptures and showed them all the things in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms that were pointing forward to him. So they are just starting to pass that information on, much like we do here. We just work our way through the scripture and point back to Jesus Christ. It says they fellowshipped together. That just means they shared their life together. They were no longer this kind of divided group of people, but they're saying, we have this one thing in common, this great thing in common, that we're surrendered to one King, Jesus Christ. We're surrendered to him. That's of what the church should look like. true life shared together. It says they were breaking bread, which could mean they were sharing meals together, which will be true here in the rest of the passage. It also could refer to communion like we did today as a reminder of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at Paul's description of communion in 1 Corinthians, it shows it like this, that they would have this love feast, this potluck, followed by communion. They'd have their agape feast followed by communion. So they would fellowship with one another and then fellowship in the remembrance of Jesus Christ. But this was kind of their continual devotion. And then they were devoted to prayer. They weren't giving lip service to prayer. I prayed for God to bless my food, prayed for my kids before they went to bed tonight. I'm done. I'm good for the day. No, they were devoted to prayer, like sincerely bathing everything that they did in prayer, begging for God's will and for God's guidance. And the church that does those things, that's a pretty powerful church. And you see all of these different things that happen. There was this sense of awe in that church. Wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They were all together and had all things in common. And this isn't communism. This isn't some governmental authority saying, hey, you've got two cars, this guy has no car, I'm taking your car and I'm giving it to this guy. It wasn't communism. It was theocommunalism. It was a God-centered community where somebody who has two cars with no need of a second car sees somebody in their community who has a need of a car and they says, well, you could use this car. They shared their stuff. They shared their life. They shared their meals. Now, this is a beautiful thing that happens here. Now, ignore the fact that by the time we get to chapter 4, we start having problems because there's still people, there's still sin. There's still pridefulness. All of those things will get mixed into this. But they don't have what we have, the rest of the New Testament, to direct the order and direction of the church. They're just trying to figure it out. And the way they figured it out is, let's just love God and love one another. Let's start there. And that's the stuff we want for our church. And so all of this is happening. They're breaking bread. They're not just in the temple, but day to day in the temple. They're at church every day. And then they're at each other's homes having meals together. I got to have dinner anyway. I might as well have dinner with my friends. They invite people to their houses. Church didn't end when they left here. They went out together. Some of you guys are involved in that kind of stuff, right? You're like, it's Sunday. Who am I having over to dinner? Who's going to Chili's with me? Like, we're going to figure this out. That shared meal together, there's a real connection that comes in that. There's this sharing of possessions, this oneness of mind. There's gladness. There's sincerity of heart. It says they're praising God, but this is the one that blows me away. They have favor with the people. People liked them. Why wouldn't you like them? They're giving away cars. They're sharing their stuff. These aren't hoarders. They're caring for one another. When you see people caring for other people, it kind of warms your heart a little bit, doesn't it? And then the result of that, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, we don't always get to see that in one individual church. But when you think of God's collective church the world over, still day by day, he is still adding to the number of those who are being saved. The church founded by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is still growing. It's still converting souls. And we're a part of that. We get to be a piece of this. This was actually my first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I was going to Southwest Baptist University. I was working in the registrar's office, and the guy that I was working, I was the Veterans Affairs rep. He was one of the registrars, and he said, so I heard you might want to go into ministry someday. I said, yeah, I'm thinking about doing some stuff with youth ministry, but, you know, whatever. I haven't figured out how that's all going to work yet. He says, great, I'm a bivocational pastor. I need you to preach in 2 weeks. I'm going to be on vacation. Okay, what does that look like? I've seen people preach before. How hard can it be? Turns out it's more difficult than you think. And so I'm like, I'm going to preach on Acts 2:42 because that's what I want the church to look like. You know, when you pick one verse to preach on, it does not take that very long to preach about it if you don't know what you're doing. And so I read the verse to them and I said, you know what teaching is. This is what fellowship is. You know what breaking bread is. You know what prayer is. Okay, I'm done. It took like 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. People were congratulating me on the way out, like, best sermon ever, because it was so short. They were like, this is awesome. Can you come back next week? Tell our pastor. This is a great thing. But then, fast forward to when I became the pastor at Calvary Chapel Cheyenne. And I was asked to cast my vision for the church. This is the passage I preached. This is that ideal that the church has been continuing to try to get back to over and over and over historically. It's a real difficult thing because the church exists as a facility, exists as a corporate entity. There are finances that have to be dealt with and employees and all of that kind of stuff. And then you have volunteers and background checks and safety regulations. You got coffee you got to make. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that goes into running a church. Those things aren't the thing. The church is this, devoted to the word and to fellowship, to breaking the bread together and to prayer. That can happen if this burns down. Please don't burn it down. I'm just saying. But that can happen if this burns down. We can still gather in our homes and we can gather at the mall and we can gather in our workplaces in the break room. We can still be in the word and we can still be in prayer and we can still fellowship and share. This just gives us AC while we do it. This just gives us comfortable seating while we do it. See, the church, man, that's us. In this community relationship under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that's still the ideal that we're shooting for. Amen? Well, let's pray for it. Heavenly Father, so thankful for this time in your word and so thankful for the instructive example of the Acts chapter 2 church. Lord, my prayer for me personally, but also for our church corporately and for every individual in our church, Lord, that you would be filling us with your Holy Spirit, changing our character, gifting us and empowering us to be your people here on earth. Father, I pray as we witness the things that you've done in our life, that it would encourage others to be saved. It would encourage others to be surrendered to your Son, Jesus Christ, as King. Father, I pray as a church that we would truly love you and love your word. But Lord, that we would live your word and we would love one another. And that we would never let somebody in our church have a need that we just overlook and walk away from. And that as we share with others, when we have needs, they would share with us. Father, I pray for that sincerity of heart that they had. Father, I pray for that gladness that they had. And Father, I do pray that you would keep adding to our number those who would be saved. That we welcome more and more people to this wonderful community you've given us. And Father, for these things, we thank you and we love you today. In Jesus' name, amen.